I learned something this morning starting the fire in our stove. We have a very small stove that supplements the heat in our house. And I've started a fire in there probably 50 times at this point. I still haven't mastered it. But I learned something this morning. I had the door open and I was lighting the fire. And the wood is a little bit spotty. It doesn't always take this wood that was left at the property. And I was trying to light it. And there I am on my knees just going, fanning into flame, and it's not starting. It's not really going. There'll be a little bit of flames. They sort of lick around the wood, and then it dies down. So, and sure enough, a little bit of flames, and then it dies down. And it occurs to me that maybe I should just shut the door. It's not my inclination to shut the door because I have some sort of control. When the door's open, there's all this air on the outside that I can put inside. But maybe I should shut the door and the fire will draw in the air itself. I'm just thinking here. And so I do that. And pretty soon I hear the air being sucked in through the two screw vents. Now the fire is burning. It's not burning a lot, but it's burning. And there's air going up. I know you all know this. Okay? There's air going up. But as the air goes up, it draws in the air from the screw vents. And that air is actually, in effect, blowing on the fire. And about 5 minutes later, I open it up, and that fire is roaring. Because what I was doing is I had the door open, and I was putting in my measly little bit of air that I had to stop and take a breath for. But when I closed that door, it sucked in the air itself and the fire became roaring. And at least in my mind, hopefully this will transfer, but at least in my mind, I said, yep, this is the sermon I have to give today. Because I wondered about it. This is actually a lecture that I am turning into a sermon, although I tend to preach in class, so there we're okay. The concept here is that when that door was open and it was basically drawing upon the still air of the room, the fire didn't get going. But when I closed it and let it do its own thing, it started to roar. And I thought about the contrast between, now this is going to surprise you, the contrast between King Ahaz and King Hezekiah. Why, you ask? Why would he draw that contrast? Well, good thing, I'm going to tell you. I teach a course in what we call Old Testament 3, but it is the divided kingdom of Israel. And to be perfectly honest with you, for most of us, it is the most boring part of the Old Testament. And we don't spend a lot of time reading it through carefully, I would guess, because we come across a whole bunch of different kings, and the names come at us very quickly, Ahaz and Ahaziah and Ahasuerus and Jehu and Joram, and many of them have the same name, and sometimes we can't tell who is north and who is south, and it's very fast, and most of it is evil. Because the truth is, there were no good kings in Israel, the northern kingdom, after the split. It's a lot of material to handle. But the more I read it, the more I see that these tales or these accounts really do impact our lives. And Ahaz and his son Hezekiah are complete contrast to one another. Ahaz is the king in the southern kingdom, that is Judah, during the time that the northern kingdom, Israel, goes into exile to the massive, the war machine, the nation-building empire of Assyria. And its king up in Israel, Hoshea, is taken, Samaria falls into captivity, and the Assyrians assert their might. They gather just a little bit more territory as they have been building land for probably 130 years, maybe even 150 years now. And Ahaz is the king in Judah, a smaller kingdom, in fact, quite a bit smaller in terms of people and land size. And he has to figure out a way to keep his people out of exile. And Ahaz has quite the solution. I call Ahaz's solution putting on pagan camouflage. Ahaz puts on pagan camouflage. I'm looking at a lot of chapters of the Bible in what I'm saying here today. But if you want to have a look in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, there are a few key verses that give us an idea of the kind of king Ahaz was in Judah. I'll read those few verses. The first two verses are at the beginning of chapter 28, and the other verses near its end. 2 Chronicles 28, starting at verse 2. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshiping the Baals, or Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and this is particularly striking, sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Now we turn to verse 22. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, who had defeated him. For he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram, or Damascus, the Syrian people, since they have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. Some translations say the ruin of all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and cut them in pieces. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of his ancestors. Ahaz completely blended in with the rest of the world around him. He was completely subservient to this mighty nation of Assyria. You can see that he looked at the Syrian gods. Well, the Syrians beat me and they sacrificed to these gods, so I'll do the same thing and maybe those gods, they're just idols, they're just sticks, by the way. Maybe those gods will help me out. And by taking on this kind of attitude, he went into the temple. You have to consider this. We don't quite have the sense of what is holy and sacred as they did in the Old Testament. But he went into the temple. These are all of the things that God had set up for temple worship. And he starts breaking them apart, kicking them down, and taking them out to service the sacrifice, the worship of these false gods. So not only as his people... Not only are they serving idols, but they are taking the very things devoted to God out of his temple in order to do it. Ahaz's solution to this impending exile under Assyria was to not ruffle any feathers, to put on pagan camouflage, and not look different than anybody else in terms of worship and alliances. And one scholar, an Old Testament scholar, puts it this way. Now we go from the Bible, we look at a different source. We look at an historical source. We have records of the Assyrian kings that we can still read on carved out rocks and other things. By the way, all of your family photos that are stored on a cloud somewhere can be wiped out with a magnet. But we still have records from the Assyrian kings in 722 BC. through fire and flood because they were written on rock. So if you want to save your family photos, put them on rock. But we have these records. And this is Eugene Merrill. He's a scholar down at Fuller. In not one inscription does Shalmaneser, he's an earlier Assyrian king, or Sargon, record a campaign against Judah until after Ahaz's death. So during Ahaz's reign, not one campaign, although his records are replete with actions taken against Judah's neighbors. Nor does the Old Testament speak of any such campaign. This eloquently testifies to the undying loyalty of Ahaz to his Assyrian masters, a loyalty made possible by an equally undying hostility towards and disobedience of the Lord God of the covenant. In a bad way, Ahaz illustrates what Jesus has to say about not being able to serve two masters. Ahaz simply turned his back on God, put on his pagan camouflage, and didn't cause any trouble whatsoever for the Assyrians. So while Israel went into captivity, it would appear from the outside looking in that Ahaz made a very wise political decision and kept his people from exile. But the truth is, it brought about their ruin, their destruction. The truth is, they were just as much in exile because they had turned their back on the covenant God. Conformity, although it may look like success, conformity is not victory. His son Hezekiah. Now, my students and I have some ideas. We have some speculation. It's not apparent in the scripture. It doesn't come about. But I cannot figure out for the life of me how Hezekiah turned out the way he did as Ahaz's son. Because Hezekiah takes a complete 180 from his father. He is a completely different man from the outset. We cannot figure out in class. We have some ideas, but we cannot figure out what caused him. The best idea that came forward, I think, is if you grow up looking and watching your father actually sacrifice your brothers and sisters, you may not want to be like him when you grow up. We don't know this for sure, but Hezekiah completely turns it around. Hezekiah opens the doors of the temple. Now, where Ahaz's policy was conformity, Hezekiah's policy was that both in structure and in heart, we must worship God. We must follow whatever he has laid out to the letter. It's a long story, and I hope that you'll have your eyes on it while we go through it, but I want to point out some of the key aspects of Hezekiah's leadership, of what Hezekiah did to completely turn around his people. And if I time this right, we end with another Assyrian kingdom at his doorstep. And we will see how these preparations, how his leadership, well, we'll see. I don't want to give away the ending. Hopefully you've read the Bible, you know the ending, but for the sake of suspense, I'll leave it there. Hezekiah, long story short, Hezekiah leads his people through his own humility and his own faith. He leads his people on a complete turn back to God. And there are a number of things that go along with this turn, because there are a lot of things that specifically need to happen as his people turn back. They have a lot of temple cleansing to do. First off, he learns from the past. It's hard for us to learn from the past. It's one of our greatest teachers. We have this saying that we study history so that we learn from the mistakes of the past. but we rarely ever actually learn from the mistakes of the past. Hezekiah looks back and he sees what the problem was. He puts it into bold terms and decides that he's going to go forward and make a covenant, he with his people, to God once again. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. He understood. He read the signs of the past. He understood that there needed to be a change going forward. And the first thing he does as a good leader, the king is a good leader, is he gathers around him the other leaders of the people who are in key roles to carry out what needs to be carried out. It actually would be pretty easy to look at modern leadership ideas and read them back into the scripture. But in this case, what we see is that the scriptures, that Hezekiah's, as God is leading Hezekiah, he's leading him to do it in this specific way. We learn from the Bible here that putting people, the key people, into leadership positions and establishing them as leaders is of critical importance. That's the first thing that he does. And he understands that the temple needs to run in a certain way. Now, I want to emphasize this again, that Hezekiah led his people to embrace both the structure and the heart of worship. The other kings in Israel and Judah, leading up to this point, more and more are they transgressing the role of the priests. More and more. Ahaz, his father, in a delightfully narrated scene for us. Ahaz, his father, and I'm going to embellish this just a little bit, but I don't think it's away from his character, gets up and decides, you know what? I'm going to burn incense in the temple to God. I'm the king, and I can do whatever I want. So Ahaz gets up, he goes into the temple, he says, I'm going to burn incense to God. And the priests at this time, not everything has been dismantled yet, the priests say, no, I mean, you can't do that. We understand that you're the king and everything, but kings don't do that. Priests do that. Nope, this is what I'm going to do. And he pushes past the priests. They try to help him. They try to save him from doing what he's not supposed to do, but he pushes in there and he burns incense. And there are consequences for that action. Hezekiah understood that God structured worship in a particular way. He gave particular people leadership and ownership of that task. And he understood that it needed to be run like that. So he goes about and he has to cleanse these things. Another thing that we don't quite have a picture of in the Old Testament, we have a little bit of this, but we don't always have to in the New Testament, is the sanctity or the consecration of objects. If something is made holy, it is specifically designated for use in the worship of God, and it cannot be used for anything else. Now, I'm not going to do this. Maybe I should. I don't know if I should. Ugh. If I took this and wore it as a hat, you would think that I was out of my mind. And I think that you would think I was crazy. But I don't think you would be really, really mad that it was this I used to put on my head. If I wore a hat up here, some of you would think that was disrespectful. Now, that's not altogether true. Maybe some people would think, no, this is for a specific purpose in our church, and you can't go wearing it as a hat. In the Old Testament, if you had taken something that was devoted for the service of God and used it in a way that was profane, not in the service of God, it was no longer holy. It could no longer be used in the worship of God. It was unholy. Now, if I had wore that as a hat and set it down, There wouldn't be a ceremony that the elders and the pastors of the church would come and do to make this holy again. The ceremony would probably be kicking me off the stage, right? But now what Hezekiah needs to do is go and take all that broken stuff from the temple, all that busted up stuff that was taken and put on every street corner, and sanctify it, consecrate it, make it holy once again. They couldn't just take these objects, put them back, and say, yeah, that's good, let's use that. Because it's a matter of respecting what God has set out. And so he goes and does this. He addresses the people's sin that goes behind all of this profanity. And they do this in terms of sacrifices. Now everything is cleaned up. Now everything is put in its proper place, and they can properly sacrifice. They can properly get an idea of what it means to have sin before God and then be forgiven. Let me read these three verses. They brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven male lambs, and seven male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. The king commanded the priests, the descendants of Aaron, to offer these on the altar of God. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and splashed it against the altar. Next, they slaughtered the rams and splashed their blood against the altar. Then they slaughtered the lambs and splashed their blood against the altar. I'm going to pause there. We hear about Old Testament sacrifice. There are two critical aspects of sacrifice that even now we can access and understand. Many of you are farmers, you live on rural lands. Many of you, well, even hunters, you know what it means to take the life of an animal. And I would say that we get efficient at it. But what sacrifice does is put in front of a human being the real wage of sin: death. I didn't grow up on a farm, but we did butcher some animals from time to time that we had on our acreage, pigs and chickens. But I remember once having to kill a crow. Crows, who cares about crows, right? Crows are kind of gross, they're annoying, they're loud. We had a crow in our yard whose wings were messed up and couldn't fly anymore, just sort of hop around. And as a teenager, I thought, oh, this is my responsibility. I wouldn't want coyotes to come into the yard. I just thought, oh, I'm being a man here. And so I went and got my pellet gun, and I walked right up to this crow, and my pellet gun was a piece of junk. The pellet would come out, but it would more or less just fall out of the gun, and I could see it hit the bird in the head and fall down, and the bird is hopping away looking at me like, You wouldn't maybe know this, but crows have whites of their eyes. And I could see the terror in the whites of the eyes of the crow. And then, being the dutiful teenage boy, I decided, well, it's still my responsibility. So I went and got my machete. And leaving out the details, I killed the crow with the machete. Now, this is a crow. Who cares about a crow? But for the next 3 days, I saw this crow when I closed my eyes. Because death is awful. Death is the taking away of life. And they needed to see that death was real. And the sacrifices brought out the fact that death is real. They're dealing in blood. The blood of a living thing. And secondly, it is costly. There's a reason why you don't bring the grossest, most deformed, lame bull you can find and sacrifice it. God does not want that sacrifice. You take the best bull, the bull that offers you a future, that offers you some income. You sacrifice the best thing to remind you that what you can provide for yourself No, it's what God provides. It's buying the brand new Ram truck with all of the bells and whistles, putting all of your welding equipment on the back of it. Lincoln, everything is just great. It's just fine. Now I can make a living for my family. And driving it off the cliff. Right? That's the modern comparison. Bulls are bulls, but rams are something different. Well, the seriousness of the sin is addressed by these people. Hezekiah does us a great favor, too, is that in his text, he describes that though this is serious, though this is somber, though this is a very important message, in the worship of God that is done correctly, there is joy and gladness and willingness of heart. The prophets have continued to tell the people, this is God speaking through the prophets, I don't want your ritual. I don't want 1,000 bulls just because you have them. I don't want festivals that are made to look amazing when your heart's not in it and you treat other people like they're worthless. But now Hezekiah in his leadership connects these two things, that they can embrace both the structure and the heart of worship, that they go together. The heart of worship doesn't allow you to push away the structure, and the structure doesn't allow you to push away the heart. Both must be intact. There must be a willing obedience to the way God has set it up, and there must be a gratefulness for he allowing us to come into his presence in the way that he is established. And again, the ritual is a source of joy because they are made free before God in the sacrifice. And so at the end of this, he leads them all to restore covenant, to come back into proper relationship with God. They all take it on. They don't just do it through the king. Everybody participates. And that's pretty important because God has no grandchildren. You don't just get grandfathered in to God's covenant because your parents were Christian. These people had to take it on anew. And Hezekiah led them to do just that. But when they found that all of their heart had caused them to step over proper practice, some had eaten the Passover without properly cleansing themselves. They were so excited about the proper worship of God. They were so willing now to know who their God was that some of them had not properly cleansed or sanctified themselves to take the Passover correctly. And Hezekiah, in his wisdom, understood the mistake and said, well, let's read this. Make sure we get the scripture's words instead of mine. Since many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves, the Levites had to kill the Passover lambs for all those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate their lambs to the Lord. Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, those are tribes of Israel, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord God, who is good, pardon everyone who," and this is the key verse, "who set their hearts on seeking God, the Lord God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Jane, would you grab me a Kleenex from over here? Thank you. Even in this, he did not allow the ritual to overtake the seeking of God. When the heart was right, he addressed it. He stopped and he addressed it, just like I addressed my runny nose issue here. I planned that. And he did not allow the ritual to stamp out the seeking of God, those who had set their heart on God. Then there was an idol-destroying party. I told my students, listen, we live in a different covenant, and we cannot, as Christians, go out into the fields of Canada and destroy, or the cities, maybe, and destroy everything we don't agree with. It doesn't work that way. But if it's happening right in your church, feel free to have an idol-destroying party. This is what they did. The people had committed themselves to God, and then they went and tore down everything that could pull them away from relationship with him. And they had this idol-destroying, these parties that went forward, and they cleansed their whole land just as they had cleansed the temple. And then he starts with the leaders, and he finishes with the leaders. He gives them specific instruction about how to go forward and do this right, to continue to do it right. Hezekiah didn't set himself up as the administrator of every little thing, but he allowed the people to do what they were supposed to do. And the priests and other administrators would come in and manage the resources of the temple and manage this so that it could go on. Night and day difference between Ahaz and Hezekiah. He had tremendous leadership. Years later, when he got proud, and he had reason to be proud, when it was pointed out to him, he repented of his mistake. Even the greatest leaders may take on pride, but an act of leadership, an act of character, is admitting it and moving forward. Moving forward. Now, all of this, I talked about this fireplace at the very beginning, our stove. When I had that door open, I liken that to Ahaz's reign. Right? The air inside of the fire and the air outside, I've mixed it together. But Hezekiah closes that door. Now, this doesn't work perfectly because he opens the door of the temple and closes it. I know it doesn't work. No metaphor works perfectly. But he closes that up and he focuses on what they as a people are supposed to do. No more mixing. No more looking like the pagans. Ahaz's policies may have appeared as if they worked, but they brought the people to ruin. Ahaz shuts up that door and he focuses on who they are. He focuses on restoring the temple, restoring leadership, restoring worship in both structure and heart. Eleanor, you said it earlier, that this is a house of prayer. In the end part of Micah, this is what the prophet Micah looks forward to. The temple will be a place where the nations gather, and it will be called a house of prayer. This is why Jesus is so mad when the money changers are doing their thing. My Father's house will be a house of prayer. And Hezekiah works hard to make sure that that temple is operating correctly. That his people understand their sin, but they are joyful. They are so joyful, willing and glad that they have met the real God in those temple and what they need to do in the temple. He has set them up for success and growth by focusing on who they are. And then Assyria comes knocking. It had already knocked on the door of Israel in the north, and it didn't work out well for them. They went into exile because of their idolatry. Ahaz had flown under the radar, but brought ruin to his people. Well, what happens under Hezekiah's leadership? Chapter 32. We've moved on from King Sargon now to King Sennacherib. And I want you to pay attention. This is his taunt. This is Sennacherib's taunt. And he aims at all of the reforms that Hezekiah has brought out and tries to make them sound silly. He aims at the God of Hezekiah and tries to make him sound weak and ineffectual. I want to read this right out of the text, and I'm going to put some emotion into it. I want you to understand the length of the taunt and then the length of the response. This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. Sorry, this is 32 verse 10. On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? When Hezekiah says, "The Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria," he is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst. Did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, "You must sacrifice before one altar and burn sacrifices on it"? He's taunting him. Do you not know what I and my predecessors have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to destroy deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my predecessors destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him. For no God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my predecessors. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Sennacherib's officers spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters ridiculing the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and said this about him: "Just as the gods of the people of the other lands did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand." Then they called out in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were there on the wall to terrify them and make them afraid in order to capture the city. They spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the gods of the other peoples of the world, the work of human hands. It went on and on and on. Other people joined in. They spoke in Hebrew so that everyone would understand clearly what they were saying. And it was attacking their difference. You're no different than anybody else in the world. Oh, and then this, verse 20. I'm paraphrasing here for effect, but this is the idea. Hezekiah stood up. "Brother Isaiah, would you lead us in prayer?" Verse 21. The entire Assyrian army is destroyed. They get one verse. They get one verse. Taunt, 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 taunt. Prayer, done. Finished. We've seen this in our class. We've seen this. A lot of boasting. And they simply reach out to God in prayer, and he fights their battles for them. One verse. Back to the Assyrian record, by the way. There is a record. Sennacherib kept a record, but it's a little bit confusing. People who get trounced in war don't usually make that a part of their official record. We can see in this, the Assyrian record, he says, "I had Hezekiah shut up like a bird or caged like a bird in Jerusalem." And that's it. Dot, dot, dot. And what did you do, Sennacherib? Did you finish him? No, Jerusalem actually lasts almost 150 more years. They leave that part out of it. Why? Because the angel of the Lord came as an answer to prayer, and they get one verse. It annihilated the armies of Assyria. Oh my, keep your eyes on the Lord. That's what Hezekiah's leadership does. He takes them out of the mixture. He takes them away from the idols and says, focus on the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Do it the way that he is said to do it. And then when the time of testing comes, what do? One prayer and the matter is settled. That is amazing power. Now, there are a lot of different pieces of the puzzle, but I want to leave you with this concept, and it is a concept of hope. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. There really isn't anything to worry about. Can we work together better in the church? Absolutely. Can we be more united as the world looks in to see us? Of course we can. But when we turn our eyes to the Lord, when we spend time understanding how he set the church up in terms of structure and giving him our glad, willing hearts, the matter is settled when he acts on our behalf in the world. It will not overcome the church. There may be hard times ahead, but he wins the victory. All we have to do is fix our eyes on him, and he will win the day. There's no victory in conformity. We must focus on God's structure and our genuine heart response. And we need not fear the taunt of the world, because our God stands for us.